This is Pastor John Lekumsky filling in for the Reverend Will Whedon on Thy Strong Word. We also want to say a quick word of thanks to Lutheran Heritage Foundation, who support this program, involved in translating the works of God into the language of the people. So check them out on the web. And we have with us a very special guest. Let me see if I can get this all in one breath. We have with us the Reverend Dr. Nathan Jastrom, who is the professor of theology and chair of the theology department of Concordia Mequon. Hi, Dr. Jastrom, how are you doing?
It's a pleasure to be on this show today with you, John.
Well, it's good to have you with us. And I tell you what, we are really blessed to have a smart guy with us today, Dr. Jastrom, because we have the passage from Exodus 11, which contains what I think is probably one of the most difficult Bible verses and one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted Bible passages in the entirety of Scripture. So we are glad that we have with us a professor of theology and indeed the chair of theology department there at Concordia. Dr. Jastrom, I just come and fill in here. So have you done this for us before? Have you been on here before?
Yes, I participated.
All right, excellent. So you kind of know the routine and our practice here. And do you want me to refer to you as Dr. Jastrom, or what would you feel most comfortable with?
Nathan is fine.
All right. Thank you, Nathan. Thank you. But seriously, I do not mean that facetiously. We're glad that we have you with your experience. And I'm going to call an audible here. I'm just the host. I understand that. And so if you want to do this differently, feel free to overrule me. But I would like to start with the last verse of this chapter, Exodus 11, because that's the really, really difficult passage, and ask you to help define this and help us comprehend it, and then maybe it'll make it easier to understand the rest of it. Will that work for you? I don't know what program you had planned, but will that work for you?
That's fine with me.
All right, so for our listeners, see here again, showing that I'm not the regular guy. Nathan, could you lead us in prayer, please?
Of course. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious gift of your word that has been preserved so faithfully over these thousands of years. We ask that you open our eyes as we look through your word so that we can see things that will be helpful for us in our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to save us from our sins and lead us to eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.
All right, so here's the troublesome passage, and before I read it, I perhaps should remind our listeners, we would welcome your contributions and questions, because I think we're going to talk about something that a lot of people do not understand. So our local number is 314-821-0850, or anywhere in North America, you can reach us toll-free at 800-730-2727. And again, we do invite you to join us in this conversation, because here's the difficult passage. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now, certainly, Nathan, it can't mean what it says, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That just can't be right, can it?
I'm afraid I have to disagree with that.
Okay, good for you.
Yeah.
But what does that mean? God, he hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah. Well, that's something that we have to struggle with by seeing other passages where the same event is being discussed about Pharaoh's heart and how it was hard. And if you look at that, it's one of the passages that is explained by multiple repetition throughout the book of Exodus, and then we can find parallels elsewhere in Scripture as well. But some of those passages, the majority of them, speak about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. When he's planning this whole Exodus event, all the plagues that he's going to send on the Egyptians, freeing his people Israel, he says, I will harden his heart, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, I have hardened his heart, and then several times the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so there's no denying that God is involved with hardening his heart. But there are a couple of other passages that give us a bit pause and help us understand what's going on.
And what are those passages?
Four times, there's simply the statement that Pharaoh's heart became hard without any designation of who was doing it.
Okay.
But there are a couple of passages where the Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart.
And in fact, if I remember, doesn't it actually start that way? Doesn't it start with Pharaoh hardening his heart? And then as you move on, we have these difficult passages like where God hardens his heart.
Well, that would be nice, but his heart is kind of in the middle of
it. Ah, all right.
Yeah,
good.
Yeah. So our task then is to figure out what all this means. How is it possible that God can say, I harden his heart, and yet also God to say through his word that Pharaoh hardened his heart? And here I think it's helpful to understand the kind of levels of discipline that probably all parents know something about. You try pleading, you try suggesting, you try rewarding good behavior, but there may come a time when your son has proved that, or your daughter has proved that he or she just will not listen to anything that you say. You kind of, if you could see into their heart, you'd see a rebellious heart, something that was not simply waiting for direction, but something that's actually fighting against you. And God has that advantage over us. He can actually look into people's hearts and see whether they are those hearts that are simply waiting for direction or hearts that are actually enemies of his. So it's clear from these couple of passages that talk about Pharaoh hardening his heart, and it's clear from other passages that talk about what he did as soon as something was relieved, some suffering was relieved, how he'd make promises and then break them again because he no longer had to fear God. It's clear that Pharaoh had already crossed over the line and become one of those people who simply was hardened against God. And at that stage of discipline, when God can look into the heart and see that, then he confirms the person in that and applies the next stage of discipline. All right, if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. Like a parent in exasperation might say, all right, go ahead and touch that stove if you want to. See what happens. and that's kind of an angry statement. It's there as a result of the person's attitude, but it is a step in discipline showing how far off the path Pharaoh had gone. So God confirms him in that, and what might be the purpose? Well, look, in previous plagues, occasionally Pharaoh would make promises, and then he'd break it as soon as God had relented from the plague. Well, by hardening his heart, this secondary level of discipline, God can make sure that Pharaoh is going to behave in a way that even his advisors would say was unreasonable. They started telling him, what are you doing? We're all going to die. And yet Pharaoh continues in that, and that gives God a chance to show everybody what happens to confirmed enemies of his, and that helps lead those people to faith.
Now a couple of things to further inquire on that. Isn't it true, however, that all of us start with a hardened heart?
Well, I wouldn't call our hearts hardened, because Scripture uses that in terms of willful, blatant defiance of God. I think all of us, clearly you're true, that all of us have hearts that are at enmity with God, and left to our own devices, we would all fall in that same category. But there is a special confirmed sinful state, an unrepentant sinful state, that the Bible refers to when it's using this particular phrase. And at that point, it's the phase where you've simply despised God's grace. You will not accept it. And at that point, the New Testament talks about the sin against the Holy Spirit in the same terms.
But I guess what I'm driving at here, it wasn't as if Pharaoh had some kind of choice, and then he decided, well, no, I'm not going to do it the way of God. I'm going to do it my own way. And then this all came about. From the very beginning, he would never have chosen the way of God. Isn't that correct?
That is correct. With Pharaoh, at least we know that. And we know that because God can look into his heart. We do not pronounce sentences like that on other people where God hasn't spoken, because somebody who looks like the most confirmed sinner of all might turn out to be a great disciple of God by God's grace, like you think of the Apostle Paul, who started out actually killing followers of Jesus, but God converted him on the road to Damascus and he became a great servant. So we never judge a person's eternal state by what he looks like to us we leave that type of judgment to God.
And you know, I would agree with you on that, that we certainly cannot make any final judgment. And certainly the story of the thief on the cross is also an affirmation of that, that we shouldn't be judging. God can do whatever he wants to do. But at the same time, I think we could judge everyone and including ourselves in that, to the fact that without the grace of God, we would all go the same way as Pharaoh. Or am I overstating the case?
Oh, no, I agree with you perfectly on that. Left to our own devices, without God's grace, there's very little that differentiates us from those who are unbelievers and remain enemies of God. So it's strictly by grace that we're saved, and I think all of us have plenty of reason to say, there but for the grace of God go I.
Because that's the danger, isn't it? That's the danger. We look at Pharaoh and might conclude, well, here's a really evil, wicked guy. But the fact of the matter, he was just a fellow who God allowed to work out his own normal, sinful nature. And without God's intervention, it's the way we would all end up. You talked about the purpose of God hardening his heart so that people would believe. You want to pursue that, explain that a little bit more. How is hardening the heart of Pharaoh going to be a thing that will be of faith for everyone else?
Well, it comes up in a proverb later on. Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble. That's Proverbs 28, verse 14. So Pharaoh becomes an example that we don't want to follow, and now we know more in detail what that trouble is that Proverbs talks about. It's what Pharaoh had to undergo when you fight against God. But then we also know that at the time that Pharaoh was doing this, his actions and God's reactions to those actions made a difference to people around him. I've already talked about how the officials were pleading with Pharaoh not to continue his stubborn rebellion against God, so they at least were getting a good dose of God's power and learning to cower before it. But it also seemed to lead to actual faith in God by many people who were in Egypt. The very next chapter, Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, talks about how there were a lot of Israelites who left in the Exodus. But then it says many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. That shows that it wasn't just the Israelites who left Egypt, but it seems as though there were followers, taggers along among the Egyptians who saw the great power of the Israelites and said, you know what, I want to throw my lot in with those people rather than continuing here in Egypt.
Can I share with you just and our listeners a couple of quotes from Luther's Bondage on the Will on that particular topic? What Moses is doing, however, is not so much to proclaim the wickedness of Pharaoh, this whole hardening of the heart, as the truth and mercy of God. His aim being that the children of Israel should not distrust the promises of God when he promised that he would set them free. And then he continues, it is as if he said, I really am liberating you, though you will have difficulty in believing it because of the way Pharaoh will resist and delay the matter. But have faith nonetheless, for all this delaying of his will be brought about through my working, so that I may perform all the more and greater miracles in order to confirm you in faith and demonstrate my power, so that thereafter you may have the greater confidence in me as regards everything else. And then he also goes on and says Christ did the same thing there at the Last Supper, for telling the great difficulties the disciples would have, but also announcing that everything would go just exactly as he told them. And I appreciate your addition that worked not only for the Israelites, but apparently it also worked within some of the Egyptians as well.
Yes, so that's a great quotation from Luther. It kind of builds on the very first verse where it says, when Pharaoh lets you go from here, he will drive you out completely. You know, that's part of this whole process of two hardened enemies working against each other. And finally, the one is completely broken, and he says, just get out from here. Take everything you have. Take as long as you want. Just leave. And that brings to mind an earlier promise, an earlier idea from God, that God's solutions are the best. They aren't the half-hearted solutions that we might think of when we're in trouble. They aren't the most that we can hope for, but they're even more than we can imagine. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, as a reference to God. And I think God proves that here. He's even more powerful. He's even more gracious than the Israelites could ever hope for on their own.
And I think at this point we need to move back to the beginning, because that's what I hope to see, to point out that really everything that we say before this leads into this whole business about a hardening of heart. We have a caller at this point, though. Cheryl from Indianapolis, how are you doing today?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. You caught me off guard starting with the verse 10.
I'm sorry.
Because I wanted to... And by the way, our family helped fund Concordia Mequon.
Good.
My daughter and son-in-law.
Wonderful.
But I wanted to put, with verse 10, that where the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, I wanted to put Ezekiel 36, the part verses 21 to 27, and then Deuteronomy 32, 39. And Ezekiel 36, the Lord God says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. And then he finishes by saying, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then in Deuteronomy 32, 39, the Lord God says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand.
Thank you. Those are great passages, especially about the stony heart. Nathan, how do you respond to that?
Yeah, I agree that there's no better way to show your power than go, you know, power against power. Not power against half power, but power against power. And certainly God does that here. I also think I like the idea that you put those two passages together, because it shows God's main concern is to change hearts to living hearts rather than stony or rock-hard hearts. And there are another couple of passages that teach us about this, that God doesn't harden people's hearts because he wants them to go to hell. Like, he's some sort of God who enjoys sending people to hell, and he enjoys sending other people to heaven. Or rather, God says in Ezekiel 18, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? And again, later in the chapter, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. So you always know when God comes with his great power, even when he's using that power to punish some hardened sinner, that his overall purpose is to lead as many people as possible to salvation, faith in him.
And again, I love the passages that Cheryl gave us, because it reminds us we all start out with a stony heart. God did not have to make the heart of Pharaoh stony. It was already stony. He just made it harder than ever and demonstrated, I suppose, the hardness of it. And the reason I really wanted to struggle with this hardening of the heart, because I think so many of our listeners, Nathan, are thinking that salvation is all about a choice. That's what it's all about. We're going to try to appeal to them. We'll lay some facts out before them, and then they're going to have to make up their mind. Are they going to follow this? Or are they going to believe in it? But really, the biblical picture is nothing like that, is it?
No, I agree with you that that's a major miscommunication, a mistake that many people make. And partly, it elevates ourselves to the position of God, where we get to decide whether we're going to heaven or hell. And that's just not the impression that the Bible gives about salvation. If salvation is by grace alone, then it doesn't depend on some choice that we made. Rather, it depends on God reaching into our hearts, like that earlier quotation said, and changing us from the inside. It's faith as a gift that God gives us, rather than something that we earn somehow through our own choosing.
And, you know, see, that's the irony, isn't it? Because Pharaoh actually thought he did have a choice. He actually thought he was in control of this. And systematically, God showed, no, I'm the omnipotent one here. Even in terms of your own hardening, I'm the one who's in control here, not you. And, of course, Pharaoh, at least as far as we know, he never realized that, and he never made what we would call repentance as a Christian. But now, Nathan, I'm sorry, I don't want to be mean, but I have to ask, of course, the really tough question, because you brought up the Apostle Paul. Now, I didn't. You brought him up. And that, of course, is the difficult thing. Why does God take a guy like Paul, who indeed had hardened his heart against God to the point where he was seeking to persecute and kill Christians? Why does God then come and change that stony heart, as Shill quoted that passage from Deuteronomy? Why does he do that for Paul, but he didn't do it for Pharaoh?
Thank you very much for that question. That many theologians have tried to answer in the past, and anyone who answers it to his own satisfaction ends up teaching some sort of false doctrine, because those are questions. That question in particular is one that has not been revealed in Scripture. And any really satisfying answer that you give to that ends up deviating on one side or the other of God's will, our choice, and who's responsible. So the one answer that's made, that is, again, a false answer, is that God from eternity has predestined certain people to heaven and predestined other people to hell. That's double predestination theory. Everything depends on God. God is responsible for people going to heaven. God is responsible for people going to hell. It's an intellectually satisfying answer. But the only problem is that predestination to hell is not taught in Scripture. So that's kind of adding to Scripture in a way that God doesn't want us to add to Scripture. Because of the verses that I read earlier, God never takes pleasure in the death of anyone. He wants people to repent and live. So the other satisfying answer that people have given to your question is that the reason that Paul is converted and Pharaoh isn't is that Paul decided to believe and Pharaoh didn't. So it makes everything depend on the person and his decision. That's called decision theology. And the only problem with that is that the deciding to believe, the choice of faith, again, that's not taught in Scripture. Faith is a gift of God. Salvation is by grace. It's not because of anything we do. So the only biblical answer is to say that salvation depends totally on God's grace and gift, and we don't question God's love. He loved us from eternity. We just rejoice that God loved us. Whereas damnation depends completely on the person's sin and rebellion against God. So you make sinful people responsible for condemnation, but you make a gracious God, a loving God, responsible for salvation.
I knew you were a smart fellow. Thank you. Thank you, Nathan. Because, yeah, it's a mystery. And as you said, the Bible doesn't answer it. We just have to stick with the clear things the Scripture does teach. And it occurs to me when you're hearing these things, your response should be just exactly what Jesus said. We should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because this is entirely in God's hands.
Yes.
And we don't have control over what's going. It does affirm his omnipotence. But as you've reminded us, it affirms that he is a God that's gracious and merciful. All right, we've got a couple of minutes left here, but what I want to do, I'm going to go ahead and read the first couple verses here. We may not get at them right away, Nathan, but when we come back from our break, we'll look at what these verses have to say about the things you've been sharing with us about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the bondage of our will. It starts in chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." Any quick things you want to say about that before we go on our break?
I think that first verse, again, talks about how God's solutions are better than the most that we could hope for on our own. The Israelites could hardly hope that they'd be allowed to leave, but then to be sent out completely, and as we'll learn later, even with gifts from their Egyptian overlords, that just goes beyond what they could possibly expect, and it helps show the riches of God's grace toward his people.
Yeah, and that's what's exciting. Would they have ever in their wildest dreamed have even prayed that God would not only set them free, but he would set them free with all the wealth of Egypt? No, no one in their wildest mind would have dreamt that. And don't you think, Nathan, it's the same for us. We don't even really know the great glories and joys. We couldn't even begin to pray for the great glories and joy that they are beyond anything we could possibly comprehend here at this world at this time. But they're there for us, and they're promised us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be leaving here again. If you want to join us, 314-821-0850, 800-730-2727. And again, our thanks to Lutheran Heritage Foundation.
Friday on Issues Etc. It's This Week in Pop American Christianity. We'll have Chris Roseborough answer the question, is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel a teaching about tithing? We'll continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions, discussing infant baptism with Pastor Paul McCain, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, Eugene has gone missing.
He seems to have disappeared.
Disappeared? Unfortunately, Eugene's wondering what's going on, too.
Where am I, and why, pray tell, have I been tied up?
And of course, Connie's questions are always the same.
Well, when did all this happen? Where was I?
Everyone's questions will be answered on the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
This is Pastor John Lukumsky with Thy Strong Word. We have on the line with us Reverend Dr. Nathan Jastrom, who is the Chair of Theology at Concordia Mequon, taking on some difficult challenges and handling them very, very well. Nathan, okay, so we talked about the first verse and talked about the fact that God was actually doing better than what anyone would have ever thought could be done. How far would you like me to read at this point? Just take it verse by verse or a group of verses?
Sure, verse by verse would be fine.
Okay, so I'll start with verse 1 again, then go on to verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely, the word that you had emphasized, Nathan. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. Go ahead.
Doesn't this seem a little bit strange that here are your enemies and you're asking them to provide you with lots of goods as you leave them against their will? It's just a mind-boggling. But it also helps teach something that I think is quite important for Christians today. That is, when God saves his people, that salvation often has two sides to it. We just think of the one side, that we are delivered from danger, that we're saved in some sense like that. But the word used for saving his people, as this event is described in the next chapter when it talks about the fulfillment, is the same word that's used for despoiling the Egyptians.
Ah.
So there's kind of a second side to salvation, and if we think about it, it makes sense. If you are being mugged in some dark alley and a policeman saves you, he might do that by shooting your mugger to prevent your mugger from hurting you. And this is, again, the other side of the salvation that God works for his children. Not only does he preserve their life, but he often then punishes those who are obstructing them or hurting them in some way. Of course, our greatest enemy is Satan. And from the very beginning, God talks about crushing his head underneath the foot of his son, Jesus. But even after that, we have enemies in today's world, and sometimes when we pray for salvation from our enemies, God may in fact fulfill that prayer by working against our enemies in some way. So that's, I think, a very interesting two-sided role to that word save that's used both for saving God's people and also for despoiling the Egyptians.
You know, it's interesting because we talk about the mercy of God, and sometimes we forget that the mercy of God requires for him to punish those who are evil and wicked for the benefit of his people, because God does not want his people to be hurt. And yet, ironically, also perhaps for the benefit of the enemy as well, that in the discipline that hopefully he would repent and turn. And you know, the thing that you've shared with us, Nathan, that I never thought of before, it may not have been working with Pharaoh. And again, that will be the mystery we will leave to God. But it certainly was actually working in the hearts and minds of the Egyptian, wasn't it? There was a certain amount of repentance that was going on, even to the point, as you shared with us, that some of them are going to leave with the Israelites. Anything else about those first two verses?
No, that's it.
All right. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. See, there it is again. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people.
I think that verse gives all of God's people from that time on until now a great example that we can follow, a model of what it is to be a child of God. First of all, everything depends on God's grace.
Yep.
Notice that it's God giving the people favor in the sight. It's not the people somehow earning it on their own, but God's people can help in that process by actually behaving in ways that are for the benefit of their neighbor. Everything that we should do in love toward our neighbor, and that includes unbelievers. I'm afraid that many of us Christians think that we're taxed severely if we have to be friendly to even fellow believers in the same congregation, in the same church. But here, God's laws don't just restrict our neighbor to those we're living next to or those we go to church to. Our neighbors include anybody that we come into contact with, and we should be treating them all with love to the extent that those people will look upon us as good people to be with.
I'm thinking, Jesus, didn't he say somewhere about loving your enemy? I seem to remember a passage like that.
Yeah. So how can you love your enemy? If in many people's mind, the two don't mix. But that's another thing that this passage helps to teach us, that people who are your enemies can also be your friends. They're enemies in one way, but they're friends in another way. And we want to treat them with all the love and respect that we treat to friends, realizing all along that in other very important ways, they are our enemies. When it comes to, say, faith in Christ or even passing policies that are against God's will or for God's will, you can have friends and enemies of the same people at the same time.
Yes. And yet, as you pointed out, the call here is just to love, to care. Where we see someone in need, that's the issue, and we respond with the same kindness and mercy of God.
Exactly. Let me read you just one of the passage that kind of carries on this idea from Hebrews 12, verse 14. It says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Now, I'm fascinated by that second portion of that verse. Without holiness, no one will ever see the Lord. You can read that in a very law-oriented way, saying, if you don't behave right, you're not going to see God. And that's one way you could see it.
Yeah.
But another way of seeing it is that the holy lives that we live will allow the people around us to see God through us. And I really like that interpretation. The idea that the closest people around us are going to get to seeing God is by looking at God's children, and that's you and me. Well, that's going to determine, to a large extent, how I act toward those people, isn't it?
And of course, now you lead us to two possible options here. One is that we may decide we're not going to treat people that way. We're going to be mean to them because they've been mean to us, which, of course, now places us under the discipline of the Lord. And he may have to kind of remind us that we are still sinners in our condition. And then the second thing, if we find ourselves that we have come up short, that we have an answer to that, too. We respond with repentance to God, and we respond with repentance to our neighbor, and then they might even learn more about the holiness and mercy of God through that as well.
I think that's brought out in the make every effort to live in peace.
Yeah.
If it weren't an effort, if it didn't involve repentance, they just say, hey, be at peace, right? But it takes a lot of effort to live in peace with sinful people when you yourself are sinful.
I like that thought. I like that thought because we don't want it to be an effort, do we? We want it to be, and as soon as it becomes an effort, then we think, well, we should abandon the cause. But that's actually when we really need to call upon the Lord to do his thing and not do it like Pharaoh, not harden our hearts, but again, soften our hearts with his grace and his mercy. Nice thoughts, Nathan. Verse 4. So Moses says, thus says the Lord. All right. So just for our listeners, we are changing the audience here. These words were kind of God reminding Moses of all the promises he made and how it's going to be just exactly that, and tell these things to the Israelites. It's just going to be the way I told you. But now we're back before Pharaoh. And now Moses is talking to Pharaoh, although it's not Moses. It's thus says the Lord. About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Yeah.
Yeah. I'm reminded of something that I heard when I was growing up, that nothing ever good happens after midnight. So this is a passage from the Bible telling teenagers, be sure to be home before midnight starts, right?
Thank you. Thank you, Nathan. I'm sure there's many parents out there glad that you said that. There'll be many lectures given tonight.
Right. Well, what I actually wondered, I mean, I did wonder, why would God strike at midnight?
Midnight, yeah.
And the Bible doesn't tell us, you know, why he did that. But a couple of possible thoughts. When you have strong armies fighting against other armies, they were restricted to fighting during the daylight. That's
right.
When you could see your enemy, you could make your plans, you wouldn't end up killing your own people. So you'd fight during the day, sleep at night. That was kind of normal. Is this perhaps a way of showing God's almighty power, that he's not restricted by the same things that restrict us?
I like that thought. That's
yeah.
Right. Midnight would make us helpless, but no, God's at work. Yeah.
Yeah. And also the idea that some people think that they can hide from God like they hide from people doing things at night. That's when a lot of thefts occur, a lot of rapes, other terrible crimes occur at night. And the idea, no, you cannot hide from God. It might be the middle of the night, but he can still find you and he can still punish you for things that you need to be punished for. That might be part of why he struck at midnight, but those are just speculations.
You know, I ran across another commentary that had a thought that never occurred to me, that maybe at midnight was part of the mercy of God, even as he's bringing this wrath and punishment, because then the people were dying in their sleep. And of course, that's what we all want. We all want to die in our sleep. I don't know why. but I thought, well, that's a possibility, too, that it wasn't like there would be a great deal of suffering. It was going to happen. These people would die. And the wailing that we'll read about here in just a moment would actually be the grief then when people woke up and found that these had passed away. I don't know. Again, like you said, the Bible doesn't really tell us.
No,
but I thought that was a different way of looking at it, too.
That's a great thought. Let me suggest exactly the opposite. To say that would be, you know, one is more right than the other. These are just, again, speculations that come in my mind. But if you think about an enemy invading your own home and harming you in your own home, there's something chilling about that. Some people can't even live in the same house after they've suffered through a burglary because there's just something disquieting about that place that should be the most secure ends up not being secure against a certain enemy. So you're right. It could have been an act of mercy that people died in their sleep. It could also be a sign of very severe judgment that even where they should be the most secure of all, in their own castle, so to speak, God can reach in and take the firstborn if that's his will to do so.
And you know, the thing is, Nathan, and that's what's so hard for people to grasp, actually both of those things have biblical warrant.
Exactly.
Because God doesn't desire the death of the wicked. He's not having any fun from tormenting people. So to just take them and take them quickly, yeah, that would be kind of the way God would probably do it. But then again, also the fact that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Exactly.
If you think you're going to get out of it because you're in your castle and your keep, no protection there either. Verse 6, shall we continue?
Let's not go on quite yet.
Okay, good.
Verse 5,
yep.
Where God pronounces the actual punishment of the firstborn.
Yeah.
And there's actually a fair amount that can be said about that. It turns out that this is not something that he decided late in the game and was kind of up for debate or anything. It turns out that this endpoint was already something that that God told Moses before he even got back to Egypt to begin the process of the Exodus. When he was wandering from Midian, where he had married his wife Zipporah, on his way back to Egypt, God told him, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. I find that fascinating, that from the very beginning, God already knew that it would take this final step before Pharaoh would finally send the Israelites out, and that he prophesied that to Moses. So when it happened, it's again a sign that God keeps his promises, that indeed Pharaoh had continued to disobey him all along, and that finally this most horrible of all signs would have to be performed.
And isn't that the point, Nathan? This was God's plan. It was all laid out. He told them what was going to happen from the very beginning. There would be any number of things that would cause them to despair and lose hope. The fact that repeatedly Pharaoh seemed to refuse or change his mind, and yet that's the whole confirmation in 11. This is exactly what God said, and what a great comfort to us, because God said some pretty profound things about what he's going to do for us, and despite the setbacks, even if we have 10 setbacks in a row, in the end it'll be just exactly as God promised. That's a great insight, Nathan. Thank you for reminding us of that.
Yeah.
Anything else about this? Of course, we got to think Jesus. Why firstborn? Because that's what Christ is going to do, right?
Right. You know, I've wondered about that too, because in our culture, it's not right to favor the firstborn over the secondborn, where every child should be treated equally. But if you actually probe the hearts of people, and especially if you look back in history, the firstborn has some special place in the hearts of his parents. I don't care whether it's ancient people or modern people, there's something special about that first child. Everything worked together. This is the person who's going to be your child now, and you're starting a process. So there's something really special about the firstborn. And God then carries on this idea even in the law of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Every firstborn of a sacrificial animal had to be sacrificed to indicate how we value God above even the most precious of our possessions. And every firstborn, even of a non-sacrificial animal, had to be treated specially. You had to redeem that animal's life by paying a certain amount of money instead of sacrificing the animal because it couldn't be sacrificed. And then you go to other cultures. I grew up in the country of Japan. My parents are missionaries there. And you see the firstborn treated very specially. They carry on the family name. They inherit the family house. And in addition to those goodies that they get, they have extra responsibilities. They are the ones who are supposed to take care of their parents when their parents get old. So that sort of firstborn differentiation can be seen across the world throughout history. So again, you bring up Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's firstborn son. His sacrifice of his son shows how terribly important he considered that work of redeeming lost sinners. And so I think this all ties into that type of attitude toward the firstborn is occupying a very special place in our relationships.
I like the word precious that you used for the firstborn, because it reminds us then of how precious Christ was to his father, Jesus the firstborn, very, very precious. And yet, I guess it shows how precious we are, that he would be willing to give up his firstborn, that we would be able to be delivered.
Yes.
There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel.
All right, that first verse that you read, the verse 6, carries on the idea that the firstborn have a very special place. So the mourning over their loss, extremely grave mourning, like we've mentioned before. But verse 7, I think, brings in a new thought. this idea that not even a dog will growl against any people of Israel. I mean, they're not talking about dogs biting.
No.
They're just talking about the threat of violence, the threat of some sort of suffering. And this is, again, an illustration of God's extreme goodness. Not only does he save his people, but he even saves them from the threat of harm in this great last sign that he gave to the Egyptians. So going beyond what people think. And then another key point that I think modern Christians especially need to hear, the idea that the world is black and white when it comes to God differentiating between two types of people. It's not a million shades of gray. Everybody, you know, somewhere along the continuum of goodness, people who please God more, people who please God a little bit less. But it is simply two camps. One camp of God's enemies and one camp completely separate of God's friends. And what makes the difference? Well, the one camp has faith in God, and the other camp is a rebel against God. That's what makes the difference. It's not necessarily what they eat during the day. It's not necessarily how they act. They're treating their neighbors with kindness. I mean, that type of action ends up in that million shades of gray where everybody falls on some sort of continuum. But in God's eyes, there's a sharp distinction between one camp and the other, the children of God and the enemies of God. So once again, I think it's really helpful for Christians to keep in mind that godly division between two camps in the world, while at the same time living out the million shades of gray in their daily dealings with their neighbors, loving them, receiving acts of love from them, but always realizing that there is a divine division of the entire world into those who are God's children and those who reject him and are his enemies.
And I think we're able to work out the shades of gray, as you said, in our daily lives in terms of love and care when we remember we were enemies. We were part of the outcasts. We were the ones that should have been rejected, but God in his grace and mercy has brought us faith, and he wants to do it for everybody. Yeah, you're
absolutely
right. You can't get around there being two divisions, but you need to understand that God would actually have all men be his people. One quick thing, just a personal comment about the growling. My wife and I are big walkers, and we know all about the growling of the dogs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's enough. We don't worry about whether they're chained or whether they're going to get us. Growling enough would be worrying you, but as you said here, that won't even be a problem for the Israelites. I want to throw in one real quick thing before we read these final verses. Talking about the killing of the firstborn, I just thought of this. I think you need to see that in that there is actually a mercy in that, because God could have wiped out all the Egyptians, couldn't he?
He could have.
He
yeah.
could have taken out the second or third. And in fact, the thing that we need to wrestle with, it is what he's going to do to us. There will be nobody amongst us who will be spared that final judgment of death by God. And yet, on the other hand, by Jesus Christ, we're all going to be spared that by his firstborn. All right, I'm sorry. That just popped in my mind.
That's a good point.
Throw it in there. All right, verse 8. Are we ready for verse 8, Nathan?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me. This is Moses talking now, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. We have a question here real quick, Nathan,
sure.
From James. If God revealed his foreknowledge to Moses in verse 1, why does Moses leave Pharaoh in anger in verse 8? Is this anger Moses displayed righteous indignation? Why isn't Moses sad for the people and land that once gave him refuge from the same edict of evil to kill the children? All right, so several questions there. What do you have? Any thoughts about that, Nathan?
No, that's a great question. And from the outset, I've got to say that many modern Christians are taught that to have anger at all is kind of a sub-Christian emotion, that the most we can do is have disappointment or sadness, but anger leads to sin. And I've got to say, certainly, in many cases, because we are sinful beings, anger is a sort of powerful emotion that does end up leading us to commit acts of sin. And so we should try to be at peace. We should try not to have that type of outburst against our neighbors. But I want to make a point that even God gets angry. And nobody can say
yes.
God sins when he gets angry. He gets angry for good reason. He has that righteous anger. And he's not just angry about the event or the thing that happened. He's angry against the people who do it. And in fact, he ends up punishing those people with eternal punishment. So if you end up thinking that anger by itself is a sin, then you're going to have all sorts of problems with your theology, with God being sinful and how he shouldn't do that. He should just be sad for the people that don't follow him. So having given that as a background, I want to say that this demonstration of anger on the part of Moses was righteous indignation, that Moses was the spokesman of God, and God was ticked off at Pharaoh for how Pharaoh constantly rejected him, even after demonstrating his power over and over, to the point where any sane person should have said, fine, do what God requires. So I think it is a righteous anger. And yet I don't believe that when you're angry, that's all the emotion you can feel toward that person at once. I think you can be both angry and also loving toward the same person at the same time, just in different ways. I think every parent has probably gone through that experience of being angry at their child for something that they've done or said, and yet at the same time having a deep love and maybe sadness for that person. So human beings are complex. When we talk about the million shades of gray in the world, we can also talk about the million shades of gray in our emotions toward a person and how you might have more than one emotion at the same time, but just for different reasons.
And you know, that's what I was thinking. Our anger is often sin because our anger is totally selfish. It's all about me, whereas the anger that is being expressed here and the anger that would be good for us as Christians is because it's concern for the other person. Like you said, it's actually motivated by love. And sometimes when people do things, how could you not be angry about that, especially when you see the hurt and harm they're doing to others and to themselves?
Exactly. Consider this as well.
Yeah.
If somebody says nasty things about your wife and you really love your wife, it is good to be angry when things are said about your wife. Even if there's no physical harm going on, still you want to stand up for that person who's so very important to you. And it concerns me a bit that people let others despise God and his law, and it doesn't bother them. You know, their hearts are just filled with love toward the people who are doing this, and they don't get fired up and say, no, that's a step too far. So I think there are times when actually it's holier to experience anger when it's in God's service than it is to just let everything go by and say, well, it doesn't bother me.
And the other thing is like you said, that anger is expressed because of your concern. I'm thinking of Jesus. When it came to his disciples, he would get angry and he wanted his disciples to be protected. When it came to what they were doing to him, he allowed that and permitted it, but he was always seeking the good of the people around him. I'm getting the signal. We've only got a little time left here. Mike, I'm sorry we didn't get to you, and Cheryl, we're not going to get back to you, but here's the final verse, because Will would get really upset if I didn't read all the verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Final comments here, Nathan.
Yes, that shows again that God's punishment against the Pharaoh and those who were displeasing him wasn't because he delighted in the death of the wicked, rather that his wonders may be multiplied. And why does God perform those wonders? It's again with that attitude of love for saving as many people as possible, for convincing them that being his enemies is not a good deal. So the law and punishment always serve the gospel and grace and forgiveness in God's heart.
Do you think that's perhaps why Moses was angry? Because God really didn't want to do this, but he had no choice because of the evil and wickedness in Pharaoh and the hardness of his heart?
Oh, that's a great thought.
Well, Nathan, thank you so much. You did have a difficult passage, and we really appreciate the insights that you gave us. We want to say thank you to all of our listeners for being part of our programming here on Thy Strong Word. We will continue looking at the book of Exodus, starting again on Monday with Exodus chapter 12. And will the Reverend Wright Whedon be back? Do you know, Kip, or... who
he
knows?
Comes and goes like the wind.
You would never get
who
away with that, would you?
Where the Reverend Whedon will show.
They expect you to show up for your classes, don't they, Nathan?
Oh, yeah.
All right, very good. Well, God's blessings to you and on your ministry and your teaching. May you lead many people up there to understand the Lord's love and mercy and also his wrath and anger. And God be with all of our listeners this weekend. This is Pastor John Lekumsky saying goodbye. Bye.